due to a bit of a lack of effective communication, it should not have been left as though it were a rhetorical question. Shaul and Agag, which one is the villain? So right now, for those of you who might have experienced some trepidation in anticipation of this morning, I can reassure you it was Agag. But nevertheless, what I do want to take a look at is Shaul's behavior on this occasion, and to examine the question of his motives and to explore the consequences of his actions. So perhaps it might have been more felicitously phrased as Shaul in re Agag, was he acting properly or not? That might have more effectively captured the essence of it. There seems to be somebody sitting there. There seats along the back, I'm told. Okay. So what you have in the stapled handout is the text of the 15th chapter of the first half of the book of Samuel. And I'm going to spare us the time of reading through it as I might have otherwise, in order to just hit the highlights of it so that we will as quickly as possible land ourselves in the midst, as it were, of the controversy. You know that Shaul and Shmuel have a very, very intimate relationship, going back, of course, to the fact that they were switched at birth.
What?
Well, I thought everybody knew that. You remember Hannah, right? Samuel's mother, right? The one whose prayers, both before and after the birth of Samuel, we read not all that long ago on the first morning of Rosh Hashanah. Okay, and you remember that when she spoke to Eli, the high priest, right? She told him that she was praying for a child, because why did she need a child? That wasn't really meant to be rhetorical. That was kind of addressed to you. Right? The reason she gave for wanting a child was that this child would serve God. But the language that she uses is Kol Yamav, right? Sha'ul Hu Lashem. And later on she actually says Ki Lashem She'il Tiv. So it's perfectly obvious that the child that was born by Hannah was Sha'ul, because he was intended by his mother, and in fact in practice was on loan, permanent loan nevertheless, but on loan to God. She doesn't say a word about Kishama Hashem et Tfilati or something like that, or whatever it was that we would expect to be if in fact she were naming him because God heard her prayers. Because as a matter of fact, what's the proper name for someone who God heard their prayers?
Yishmael.
Right, Yishmael, right? Not Shmuel at all. Okay? So anyhow, that was just a way of getting us a little bit into the subject and starting us off. But nevertheless, leave aside my ridiculous statement that they were switched at birth, and just be reminded of the fact that indeed Shaul and Shmuel have a very, very significant relationship. And the relationship is born of the fact not only that Shmuel is the one who anoints Shaul and designates him as, in fact, the first Jewish king. But remember the background to it. And the background is that prior to anointing Shaul, Shmuel's expectation is that he will be succeeded by his own children. Right? So there's got to be somewhat of it's a bittersweet kind of a relationship. Right? Shmuel supports Shaul because God indeed chose him to be the king, but the anointment of Shaul comes at the expense of the continuation of Shmuel's dynasty or something along those lines. and that they have had, their relationship is one that is with a good deal of friction, and that we have witnessed the friction before. You remember the memorable episode? See, that gets you, right? Because how can you deny remembering a memorable episode, okay? You'll recall the memorable episode where Shaul was instructed by Shmuel to wait 3 days for Shmuel's arrival prior to offering sacrifices on the eve of going out to do battle. Shaul does not wait for Shmuel's arrival. He offers the sacrifices prematurely, as it were. And when Shmuel calls him on it, do you remember what his answer is? He blames the people. Right? He blames the people. He says, sure. I mean, if it were entirely up to me, I would have been glad. Not only would I have waited for you until the time that you were expected to come, but of course, bearing in mind the lesson of Aaron, the high priest, right? I would even have waited extra time for you to come so that we wouldn't have run into the kind of problem that our ancestors ran in, where when Moshe, who clearly wasn't a Yeki, failed to arrive exactly on time, right? They decided that he wasn't coming at all, and they rushed out and they built a golden calf in his place. Okay. So Shaul says to Shmuel, not me, of course, not my fault, said, I saw that there were people who were beginning to leave. Right? Soldiers were beginning to desert their posts. And when I saw that the soldiers were beginning to desert, I figured I've got to rush ahead and bring the sacrifices before everybody would desert. In fact, that's pretty much typical of Shaul. Typical in the sense that it fits a psychological profile that we have seen. What do I mean that we have seen? I mean that we're all clinical psychologists? I don't know. Maybe some of you are, in which case I may be completely wrong, and if I am, please do correct me. But I mean that these are things that not only have we witnessed in our own lives, but these are things that we have been able to observe through our readings of literature. Not just biblical literature, but world literature as well. Which profile do I mean? The profile of the person who is described as Mishichmo v'ma'ala gavoa mikol ha'am, someone who is described as being head and shoulders above everyone else, that is to say, minimally, he's someone of considerable physical stature, and yet he is also described as Nechba el ha'kelim, which I will take essentially as being something about trying to make himself small. And as I said, this is a figure that we're acquainted with. We know examples of people who, rather than using their considerable physical stature in order to assert themselves, in order to provide leadership, instead they diminish themselves. They diminish themselves either by physically trying to withdraw into themselves so that they don't appear to be so much larger than everyone else, or they withdraw them into themselves by assuming a kind of super modesty and super humility. And the result is that they squander their natural resource of appearance, which would give them the opportunity to assert themselves, and instead they just simply are led around by their followers. I'm reminded of a cartoon from the New Yorker from a long, long time ago, where in the foreground of the cartoon you see a mass of humanity, and then in the background you see a solitary figure, and the caption on the bottom reads, "Wait for me, I'm your leader." Now, by the way, just parenthetically, as long as we're taking backward looks as well, take a forward look for a moment. Who else was that tall, that imposing physically? And I'm not saying specifically, I mean, can you come up with an, I said that this is a profile, I mean, at least of where physical stature gives an opportunity or an occasion to be assertive and to become a leader. Who was chosen to lead his people, apparently for no better reason than he was taller than everyone else?
Why?
Did you know?
No.
Oh, I don't really know that. I don't really know we know anything about Gideon's height.
Goliath?
Well, I don't know that Goliath was a leader of his people. He was their champion in battle, but he was not. He's not specifically. Not pardon? No, again, I say
that.
Okay, so you're all thinking biblically, and the answer that I listen, for those of you who remember, isn't the most frustrating thing in class where the teacher says, I want name me two of something, and you come up with what you think are the right answers, and in fact, in retrospect, they turn out to be better answers, right? But the teacher only has one answer in mind, and until you come up with the one answer that the teacher is thinking of, the teacher goes, no. I was thinking of George Washington. And as a matter of fact, I mean, critical studies of George Washington have indicated that he had no particular military talent whatsoever. He wasn't richer than anybody else. He wasn't smarter than anybody else. He certainly didn't have better teeth than most people. But it seems that what he did have was physical stature. He was mishichmo v'ma'ala gavoa mikol ha'am, and that apparently is what catapulted him at a relatively early age into positions of leadership that he might not have volunteered for on his own. Okay. But in terms of who else was that size, it's very simple because the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us who was Shaul's equal, who was Shaul's equal in stature, so equal in fact that he was able to wear Shaul's suit of armor. Yeah, see? Gotcha that time, didn't I? Because if I'd started off the other way around by asking you to come to the board and to draw a picture of David HaMelech, you would surely have drawn this you know, scrawny, runty little character, right? But the truth of the matter is that when David goes out to do battle with Goliath, he goes out wearing Shaul's suit of armor, and now he doesn't wear it into battle. Why? You remember the words he uses? It says Vayoel Lalechet. He was unable to continue. Kilo nisa, nun samache. Kilo nisa. He was inexperienced. He had no idea how to wear a suit of armor. It doesn't say he was unable to go because, after all, being such a runty little character, how would you ever expect him to fit into Shaul's huge, you know, set of armor? Obviously, if it was given to him in the first place, it must have been an appropriate fit in terms of his size. So that's kind of a surprise to discover that David HaMelech and Shaul were very similar in terms of their physical stature. The next thing you probably think is that he was a kid. Right? That's what you assume, right? That he's a runty kid who's going up against Goliath. The truth of the matter is that if you do the math backwards, right? We all know David HaMelech died at the age of? How do we know that? No, I'm just curious. So usually people say that they quote me the pasuk of Yemesh Notenu Bahem Shivim Shana rather than quoting the pasuk in the Navi that says that David died at the age of 70. And he served as king of Israel for how many years? 40 years. 33 years in Yerushalayim and 7 years previously in Hebron. So he ascended the throne at the age of? The age of 30. How many years did Shaul reign?
Two.
So how old was David when... During Shaul's reign, David was already in his late 20s. Okay. So this image, this wonderful image that's been preserved in art and in literature of this tiny little kid going out to do battle with Goliath, I mean, this was a 28-year-old man in the prime of his life, right? Who, although he may not have had the experience as a professional soldier of wearing, you know, a suit of armor, was certainly experienced in the use of weapons, as he demonstrated very, very clearly. Right? Now, of course, you say, but there goes the miracle. I mean, you know, what's the battle of David and Goliath if David and Goliath were evenly matched? Now, of course, they still weren't evenly matched. Right? But the more that you advance David's age and the more that you enhance David's physical appearance, then the more you seem to be detracting from the momentousness of the occasion. Which, of course, is why Radak observes on the pasuk that I cited just a moment ago, Vayoel Lalechet Kilo Nisa, that there are two ways of reading the word Nisa. The ordinary way, Pshuto Shel Mikra, that he was inexperienced. The other way, more homiletically, is that David complained not that he was unable to wear the armor, he was unwilling to wear the armor, because if he had gone out and defeated Goliath, not only armed, but also armored, lo nisa, people would not attribute it to God's intervention. They would say, pardon me, how many times have we heard it in the last week? On any given day, any team can beat any other team. Right? Doesn't matter what your record is going into the championships, or going into the World Series or the Super Bowl, right? On any given day, any team can beat any other team. So there we go. On any day, right, even a relatively smaller antagonist can defeat a relatively larger antagonist. Therefore, David was unwilling to go into this combat wearing armor, kilo nisa, because he was reluctant to have his triumph attributed to his feat of arms. You like that? No, didn't get it. Huh? Should I say it again? Right? Okay, there's English for you, right? His feat of arms. Okay, and he wanted it instead to be attributed to divine intervention. Here in chapter 15, we have a similar kind of a situation. Situation is that Shmuel relates to Shaul a series of divine instructions. And the divine instructions are to annihilate Amalek. I know that in and of itself is worthy not only of an hour on a Sunday morning, but it's worthy of a few years. The entire question of Amalek and the question of how the Torah can sanction, let alone promote, something that it is as clear as the United Nations covenant on genocide that it is illegal, right? Basically, to get up in shul once a year and to say Machotimche et Zecher Amalek mitachat hashamayim could land you one day in front of the International Court of Justice in The Hague. But leaving the United Nations aside, it clearly is troubling. It's troubling, after all, I mean, not just in the sense of, let bygones be bygones. I mean, when's the last time Amalek ever bothered us? I mean, really, if we're going to carry a grudge, we've been carrying it already, right, for something like close to 3,500 years. Right? So, you know, I just think 3,500 years is enough. I mean, 3,501 years, I mean, we can kind of, you know, forget about it. Right? That's, of course, why one of the approaches is to see Amalek not at all as an historical group, not as something that is precisely defined historically and ethnically, but rather to see Amalek as a concept. Right? The late Rabbi Soloveitchik, Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, expresses that as the opinion of the Brisker family. It's tucked away in a footnote to his Kol Dodi Dofek, where he treats us to what appears to be an internal contradiction in the Code of Maimonides, where in talking about the seven Canaanite nations and the Torah imposed obligation of lo tchaye kol neshama, of not leaving a single one alive. He says, uchvar avad zichram, that is to say that nowadays, and it doesn't matter whether nowadays is Fustat in Egypt in the year 1200 or whether it's the Wilf campus in 2009, he says, uchvar avad zichram, that the mitzvah is of Mechiyat Shiva Amim is moot because they no longer exist historically. Right? It's actually an observation that Chazal made based on both on the biblical text as well as on their own knowledge of ancient Near Eastern history, which was considerable. And that is that Basan Cheriv uvil Be'el et ha'umot, right? The Assyrian practice of the transfer of populations. That just as they took Israelites from the northern kingdom and moved them to Asia Minor, and took people from Asia Minor and resettled them in the northern part of the land of Israel where they came to be known as the good Samaritans, right? So it was that they relocated other nations. Therefore, whoever were the Chiti and the Chivi and the Prizi and the Yevusi and the Girgashi, whoever they were at the time that the Torah prescribed their decimation, right? By the Middle Ages, they were no longer. And since you can no longer identify a Girgashi, right? So the mitzvah of Lo Tchaya Kol Neshama is moot. So we would have expected Rambam to say something similar when he codified the laws of Mechiyat Amalek. After all, I mean, if there's a recognition that the forces of history have somehow contrived to obliterate racial or national identities, then we would expect Rambam to say the same thing apropos of Amalek. He should say, Uchvar Avad Zichram, it's moot. And yet he doesn't say so. So as you may know from your previous experience in trying to resolve internal contradictions in Maimonides, there are of course a variety of ways of looking at it. Simplest way is to say, since he already wrote it once, apropos of the Shiva Amim, he's counting on us to use our own Seichel and to realize that for the same grounds on which he mooted the Lo Tchaya Kol Neshama, we should moot the Machotim Chet Zecher Amalek. Right? And there are those who take that point of view. And there, of course, there are those like the Briskers who, to whom every word of Rambam was, you know, and they dichotomize. Right? They dichotomize. It's the whole Brisker approach of what they call the Tzvei Dinim approach, the idea of dichotomizing. That when Rambam says this, he meant that, and when he said that, he meant this. So what does the Rav quote there in the name of Rav Chaim Brisker? He says that in essence Amalek was not obliterated because Amalek is not a national, racial, ethnic designation. It's a conceptual or ideological designation. And that anybody who inscribes on their flag the motto of L'chuvin nakhidem migoy v'lo yizacher shem Yisrael od, anyone who devotes themselves to the destruction or the annihilation of the Jewish people, ipso facto becomes Amalek. So, as the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, were Amalek by virtue of the policies that they pursued, the Rav implies that the same could happen today. If I'm not mistaken, in that footnote, he actually points an accusing finger at the Mufti, at Haj Amin al Husseini, the old Mufti of Jerusalem, the one who set out the war in Berlin and supported the Nazi efforts, whatever the case may be. Okay. Whether that has any really contemporary applications or implications, you would have to ask Rabbi Soloveitchik, who unfortunately has not been with us these last 17 or 18 years, and therefore, across the street, there are any of a number of people who I'm sure would be thrilled to tell you how he would have answered this question, but not me. Okay. So the instructions that Shaul receives are very straightforward. The instructions are, decimate Amalek. And in fact, they're detailed in Pasuk Gimel, Me'ish Adisha. Right? Like that? Right? No feminists in the room? Pleased with that? See? Gender equality? Right? Gender equality? Torah says? God says? No, says? No, not, no, no, no distinctions here on grounds of race, creed, color, place of national origin, or sexual preference. Right? Kill men, kill women. Me'olel va'ad yonek, kill children, kill infants. Mishor va'ad seh, kill oxen, kill sheep. Migamal va'ad chamor, kill the camels, kill the donkeys. Right? Get rid of everything. Okay. Very simple. Jump to the end. Well, actually, the end of this, not the end of the chapter, but the end of the narrative. In Pasuk Yod, or Yod if you prefer, God says to Shmuel, right, Nichamte, I am experiencing remorse or regret over anointing Shaul, kishav me'acharai, because he has turned his back on me. I'm emphasizing that it may be other ways in which to interpret kishav me'acharai. I prefer he turned his back on me because of the pasuk that we're going to focus on in a moment that you might have already anticipated, because it's up there on the screen. Vayisov Shmuel lalechet, because the question is whether this is some sort of a quid pro quo, or if you wish, a just dessert, or hoist on your own petard, or whatever your favorite expression is. That is, that if Shaul turned his back on God, right, then it's fitting that at the end of delivering his remarks, Shmuel turns his back on Shaul. Okay? But in any event, even if I'm wrong or exaggerating the Shav Me'acharai, it's abundantly clear in the next phrase, Et Dvarai Lo Hekim. He disobeyed me. Okay? Remember, there are two forms of disobedience. One form of disobedience is to do something that you were prohibited from doing, but an alternative form of disobedience is to fail to do that which you are instructed to do. What we have here is actually both of the failures. Shaul manages at one and at the same time both to not to carry out the instructions that he was given, and to in fact do something from which he had been prohibited. Okay? And Shmuel is basically instructed by God to inform Shaul that his punishment for his disobedience is the loss of his monarchy. Okay? Not the loss of his crown, because it's not as though at the end of this story Shaul, you know, turns in his crown and goes back home, you know, to tend his father's donkeys, which is where we met him in the first place. Right? But rather, when I say he loses his monarchy, it means that there will be no dynasty. Shaul will not be succeeded by any of his sons. Okay? And my favorite pasuk, not only in this perek, but one of my favorite psukim in the entirety of Tanakh, pasuk Yod Dalet, which I am convinced unalterably is a perfect example of onomatopoeia. Shmuel, Shaul says, Hakimoti Advar Hashem. Shaul claims to have upheld the word of God. And Shmuel says, if that's the case, kol hatzon hazeh ba'oznai. Right? Indeed, if that's the case, what is this bleeding of sheep in my ears? That's the wonderful King James translation of the pasuk. And Shaul once again gets his opportunity to make his excuses. And the excuses are reminiscent of the excuses that we recalled earlier that he made to Shmuel on his previous instance of disobedience. The excuse is, no, of course, it wasn't me. I certainly would have done everything that I could, but the people forced my hand. We left over sheep because the people want to be able to bring sacrifices, right? And I spared the life of Agag, the king of Amalek, because... Here we run into a bit of a problem, because he doesn't appear to provide any justification for that. So what do you think his justification is?
Professional courtesy.
Exactly. No question in my mind, professional courtesy. Professional courtesy, right? By the way, again, just to go back to George Washington, this is a fixture of the war that we call the Revolutionary War, and that friends across the sea call the War of Insurrection. It remained a feature of the War of 1812, which, as you know, was mostly fought in 1814, as well. Right? And that is that whose lives were spared and who were given decent conditions of captivity? Officers. Why? Because who was in charge of deciding who was kept captive and under what conditions? Right, other officers. Right. So again, I would say that something along the lines of professional courtesy is probably not misplaced here. I see that there are a couple of questions, so let me pause. This is a good point, and let me take first the gentleman here in front. Yes.
I just wanted to say, meko, the grammar calls mako. Hakol, according to the grammar, so the fact that it deviates, mekol substantiates your thesis, which is also my thesis.
I appreciate your observation. I'd say it's phonetics more than grammar, Yeah, because again, you're right. Ordinarily, we would expect ma as the interrogative particle. Yes, sir, in the back.
Yeah, it's also possible that Shalom wanted to create a garden from the people as part of a celebratory thing.
Wanted, sorry?
Parade a guy in front of the people that saw him
parade him? As he himself was paraded later when he fell victim to the Finkelsteins. You know, that's one of the favorites of American Sunday schools. You know, they do these studies every once in a while of kids in Sunday school. What do they really know about the Bible? And every once in a while it gets reported. Sometimes on David Letterman he does these things, right? And in fact, on more than one occasion, Sunday school children have stated with great confidence that the enemy of the Israelites in the Bible were the Finkelsteins. Sorry if I have no offense to anybody in the room, but that's really what it is. Shlomo.
Why are we ruling out completely the notion of compassion?
Okay, we're not ruling it out. That's why I paused, because now I want to jump to the texts that are on the very last page of the stapled handout. The one that, as the room was filling up, I encouraged you to have a look at and to see whether you agree with me that these texts are merely similar but not entirely identical, or whether, in fact, you think that they are identical. What we have here are two rabbinic attempts, not only at reconstructing arguably what Shaul's considerations were, ethical or moral considerations, but each of them provides, in fact, a very different suggestion as to what the rabbis were condemning. In both cases, they attribute to Shaul a series of what would appear in any other context to be completely laudable. I mean, if somebody were to do this in another context, that is to say, if Goldstone, right, had encountered this kind of an argument propounded by an Israeli commander in the field in Gaza, right, then there's no question, but not only would his report have been different, but he would have nominated that Israeli commander for the Nobel Peace Prize. Okay? And that is, what are those laudable moral or ethical considerations? Okay. To save time, we'll just take the English. Right? The first on the top of the page, the second line in the English. When God said to Saul, "Go and slay Amalek," right? And we saw all the details: men and women and children and infants and kine. You know what kine are?
Cows.
Kine are cows and sheep. Cows and sheep. The kine, right? The domesticated animals. Okay. When God said to Saul, "Go and slay Amalek," Shaul said in response, said as follows. You can get the visual for a second. You know what this is? The international symbol for pill pull. Okay? Shaul says as follows. "If with regard to the loss of a single human life, the Torah requires a negla rufa," right? Harkening back to the laws that we know from the book of Deuteronomy, that if a body, a corpse is found, and it's found out in the field, and it's not particularly close to any distinctive point of habitation, then it's measured, and the elders of the city to which it just happens to be most proximate have to come out, and they have to take an egla, and they have to, they don't slaughter it, but rather they break its neck, right? That's our original scapegoat, right? And they recite some formula of Yadenu lo shafuchu et adam hazeh ve'einenu lo ra'u, that they disclaim any responsibility for the death of this person. It's a big hullabaloo to make over the death of one person. Okay, so Shaul says as follows, that if with regards to the death of a single life, the Torah requires an egla rufa as a manifestation of its concern, then kal vachomer, right? How much more so would the Torah be concerned over all of these lives? Up until this point, it's tolerable, isn't it? Because all he's saying up until this point is that the Torah is a Torah chayim, right? That the Torah is compassionate. Dracheha darchei noam v'chol netivoteha shalom, right? So the default position of the Torah and the default position of a Torah observant king is to be compassionate, right? And if not from there, then certainly from Ahu Rachum Afata Rachum. Okay. But now he goes into even greater detail. And he says, even if the men of Amalek sin, right, even if you want to make the argument that, of course, I mean, you're compassionate towards people who are free of any iniquity. But if you're dealing with sinners, right, then sinners have to be punished. Okay? So he says that even if you want to make the argument that the men of Amalek, either these men on the field of battle today, or if you wish, their ancestors who did battle with our ancestors, and even though it wasn't 3,500 years yet, it was still several hundred years, so perhaps in those days, several hundred years were not nearly enough time. Listen, I mean, look how much through history, right? The Germans and the Russians, or the Greeks and the Turks and even the French and the British, for that matter. I mean, kept on, you know, fighting one another over things that happened centuries before. So even if you can make the argument that the men of Amalek, in fact, are sinners, and they deserve to be punished, did the livestock sin? I mean, goodness gracious, where do you think we got the term dumb animals from, right? And if the adult males sinned, did the children sin? Again, this seems to be a totally, from our perspective today, a totally unremarkable series of perfectly correct ethical or moral deductions. Okay? And yet a heavenly voice decreed to him, don't be so righteous. Right? Meaning, what is Shaul stand accused of? Of being overly righteous. Right? Of being overly righteous. Okay? And what's wrong with being overly righteous? I mean, what's wrong in the sense of wanting to be more compassionate than the next fellow? I mean, if you can afford it. I mean, is there something wrong with being more charitable than the next person? Is everybody obligated under the laws of charity to give only the average amount that's given in a particular community? Can't you say, I want to be more charitable than my neighbor? Pardon?
Not the next fellow
is God. Okay, see, but that doesn't say that here. That I thought is rather the distinction that's borne by the next text. Here, exactly. Here, all it seems to be saying is that he was tzaddik harbeh. That it's okay to be a tzaddik, right? But in a sense, what it's saying is that God doesn't like it when you're a tzaddik harbeh. You know, it's imagine God saying, hey, wait a second, that's my job. Right? You're taking my job. I mean, this is hubris. What do you mean? Right? But the Gemara adds one more line. And it says, and you know what it says? And when he, that's Shaul, told Doeg, right? Doeg HaAdomi, turn and slay the priests of Nov. You remember that they gave sanctuary to David when he was fleeing from Saul. And therefore Saul came and he turned first to... He turned first to his generals. He turned first to Avner and Amasa ben Yeter. And he asked them, yeah? And he charged them with the mission of slaying the priests of Nov, and they declined. So he turned to Doeg HaYadomi, who did it, right? So when Shaul told Doeg to kill the Kohanim of Nov, the same heavenly voice declared, Al Tirsha Harbeh. Now, I think that this is a kind of a mixed message. And that's why I was rather glad to find the alternative text that appears right below it, since this text in the Gemara in Yoma is predicated upon the interpretation of a pasuk in Sefer Kohelet. I wasn't surprised to discover that in the Midrash Rabbah on Kohelet, they picked up on the same thing. Al tihi tzadik harbe, right? Don't overdo righteousness. Va'al titchakam yoter, right? Don't act the wise man to excess. Says the Midrash, Al tihi tzadik harbe yoter mibora acha. That the implication is not just that one should not listen. Who's never heard the Yiddish expression to pravet tzidkis? It means to act in a righteous fashion. Right? Never anything wrong with acting righteously, and there's almost never anything wrong with acting more righteously than the people around you. Sometimes, as in this week's parsha, it can save your life, can it not? Right? It certainly did in last week's parasha when it spared Noah, because whether you're Doresh L'Shvach or Doresh L'Gnai, right, everybody agrees that in comparison to his contemporaries, Noah was a tzaddik, right? And even though Abraham couldn't come up with even another 9 righteous people in Sodom, God seemed to be satisfied with the righteousness of Lot, right? So being more righteous than everybody around you sometimes can even be a lifesaver. Right? But what you understood intuitively and implicitly in the text of the Gemara is made explicit in the text of the Midrash, and that is that the accusation is not that Shaul was wrong for having engaged in moral deliberation. That itself, in and of itself, not only was it not wrong, but as we all thought, or at least I thought at the outset, is laudable. Shaul's mistake was at arriving at a conclusion that projected his moral concern as being greater than the moral concern of God. And it continues and it says, Midaber b'Shaul, this in fact is a reference to Saul. Rav Huna and Rav Benaya said, Shaul began to debate with his creator, saying, right, if the men of Amalek sinned, did the women sin, did the children, did the cattle, oxen, and donkeys sin? And a heavenly voice came out and said, didn't come out and say, don't, right, don't be overly righteous, but it said, don't be more righteous than your creator. Pardon? No, it's there. That's in the text.
Can that be interpretation, though?
Pardon?
Can that be interpretation?
That's fine, but it's in the Midrash. That's okay, I'm saying, but they include it. It's explicit in the Midrash.
Is it that part of Bat-Kol, or is it the interpretation of Bat-Kol?
I don't know. It doesn't. I don't really think that it matters. Yeah.
But we don't see that said to Abraham when he has this argument about stone with Hashem, right? We don't have that.
All right, this really is just the lid of Pandora's box. Because if there were grounds to say that deliberating on questions of morality is per se prohibited, we could accept it. We could accept it if, in fact, that were the case. We could accept it, depending, of course, upon our reading of Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein's famous essay on Does Judaism Recognize an Ethic Independent of Halacha? For those of you who are unacquainted with it, I don't know in which of his own anthologies it may be reprinted, but it can be found in a book edited by the late Professor Marvin Fox called Modern Jewish Ethics, and in it you'll find the text of Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein's essay, Does Judaism Recognize an Ethic Independent of Halacha? My reading, my understanding of that article is that his conclusion is it depends on how you define the terms. Which means that you can come to the conclusion that Judaism recognizes an ethic independent of halacha. That would be something that we would call a universal ethic. We would call it a humanistic ethic. Or you could come to a conclusion that no, Judaism does not recognize the existence of an ethic independent of halacha, and therefore whatever the halachic position is, that is ipso facto ethical and moral. Okay, and that so the question of whether we are supposed to aspire to an ethic that goes beyond halacha, or we're not supposed to aspire to that, is something over which perfectly rational and reasonable people have always and will probably until the coming of the prophet Elijah, b'mheira v'yameinu amen, poop, will continue to disagree. However, what it does seem to leave us in is an effective pedagogical quandary. If we're supposed to teach students and we're supposed to inculcate in them religious and spiritual virtues, and among those virtues are the virtues of morality and ethics, then what are we educating them towards? Are we supposed to educate them towards the fulfillment of the halakha with no excess beyond that? Or are we supposed to educate them towards something else? I would say that probably Ramban would agree with me that if we can conceive of the category of a naval birshut haTorah, of somebody who can follow the halakha to the letter and yet be a thoroughly detestable individual, then we can well imagine that there are cases in which satisfying the halakhic requirements are adequate perhaps from a legalistic point of view, but inadequate from a moral or ethical point of view. And it would support the contention that we in fact can invoke an ethic that on occasion exceeds the halakha. But I think that the question here is one that you raised yourselves when we were going through the sources, when you said, yeah, it's okay to deliberate on ethics and on morality, but not when you're talking to God. And that, I think, is worthy of an anecdote that I heard often from the Chama Leibovitz. Whenever teachers would ask her for advice on how to teach the Akedah, one of the things that she would always say is follows. Supposing that early tomorrow morning, on your way to Davin Vosikin, right, you pass the neighbor, and the neighbor had a knapsack on his back. Over the knapsack, you saw a pile of firewood. Right? He had a machete strapped to his waist, and he was holding the hand of his little child. And when you said to him, "Where are you going?" he said, "Well, last night God told me to take my son up to the top of a nearby mountain and to build an altar and to offer him as a sacrifice. What would you do?" And she said that I would hope that everybody's response would be that you would restrain him until the men in white coats could come. Why, she said to the class, why would nobody here accept the explanation at face value that indeed he was doing what God had told him to do? And the answer is because we are all of an opinion that it has been a long time since God spoke to individuals. Whether God speaks today and whether God speaks in a different voice and whether that voice is heard or not heard or whether its effects are heard, I'm going to leave that to rabbis because those are the things on which they sermonize. But the point is that whether it's from the time of the destruction of the Second Temple or whether it even antedates that and goes back to the time of the destruction of the First Temple, we are all, that is all of us who are raised in the tradition in which we regard sacred scripture as being the word of God, understand and appreciate that he doesn't operate like that anymore. And therefore anybody who claims to have had a revelation from God cannot be trusted and not be believed on face value. Therefore, as odd as it seems, Shaul was completely wrong in what he did for all of the right reasons. And therefore, those very same reasons may once again become appropriate in a different circumstance. And I would say that the lesson of Shaul, as it is elaborated on in the Gemara in Yoma, and particularly in the Midrash and Kohelet Rabbah, is that when confronted with what appears on the surface to be an illegal order is defined not only by the Uniform Code of Justice of the United States of America, but it is so defined in Israeli military law as well, as something that calls upon a soldier to do something that is immoral, then it is the obligation and not only permission granted to every soldier to question that order. Now we've gotten to the point at which I would have liked to begin if I had not had a miscommunication with the organizers, because I really wanted very much to talk about not Shaul, but Yoav ben Tsruya, and to focus completely on the subject of what are the conditions and the circumstances under which soldiers are permitted or prohibited to disobey direct orders given by their superiors. So perhaps I'm sure that this will not be the last Yom Iyun of its kind, then you're all welcome to come back on a subsequent occasion. And whatever the topic, whatever the theme will be, I will talk about Yoav ben Tsruya.